invite you to open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. Those who are just joining us today, been walking through, started a series in the Minor Prophets, and Hosea is our first stop along the way, and so we've been walking through the book of Hosea over the last couple months now, or close to, and we're going to continue that today, looking at Hosea chapter 8. I have a really bad habit, bad pattern of behavior. It resurfaced again this week. If Christine was here, she'd be nodding. It arises from several character traits, I suppose, things that I trust God is wanting to work on in me. One is my independence. One is impatience, a little bit of alliteration here. And thirdly, impulsiveness. When independence, impatience, and impulsiveness go together, excuse me for a second. A number of years ago, I were hosting an event in our home, and we needed extra chairs. And so we'd borrowed a couple stacks of these chairs at home. And after the event, I was going to bring them back to the church. And so I had them in a stack down at our front entry. And back then, we still had some storm doors on our home. If you've been there recently, you know we don't have them. This isn't why, but we don't have them on our house anymore. And I had that stack, and I needed to get them out to the van. And so what I often do is I will call for help. Chrisleen, can you come help me? But then, you know, I'm independent, and I'm impatient, and I'm impulsive. And so in a sudden brain cramp moment, I try and do this on my own. So I remember calling Chrisleen, and, you know, I call for help, and she can't be there instantly, right? Well, I tend not to wait. So I had this stack of chairs there and the screen door, and I had called her for help, and she wasn't there right away, and no fault of her own. So I thought, I can do this. I grabbed the chairs with one arm. I hit the door so that it swung open, grabbed the chairs, and I went for it. Of course, screen doors are spring-loaded, and so it swung open. I got the chairs up, and it swung back, and the legs went right through the screen. It was not a highlight of accomplishing things well. But my impatient self, in my impulsiveness, I rushed ahead impatiently rather than waiting for the help that I needed, foolishly thinking that I could handle this, even when I recognized that I needed help. Completely foolish, completely silly way to go about things. I said to myself, I can do this. I got it. I got it under control. I can handle it. What we'll be reminded of this morning as we dive into Hosea 8 is that we all have a tendency to do something similar when it comes to life. We either conclude that we can handle things on our own in our own way, or if we do recognize that we need help, we look to the wrong things for the help we need. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Hosea 8. I'm going to read from Hosea 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Samaria, throw out your calf idol. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a metal worker has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations, like something no one wants. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something foreign. Though they offer sacrifices as gifts to me, and though they eat the meat, the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten their maker and built palaces Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire on their cities that will consume their fortresses. This text, as we dive into it, we will see this text highlights several really important things about our lives as human beings. First, it highlights for us the things that we have failed to do. That is, as human beings, there are certain things that God calls us to do, and it shows that we've failed to do those things. Second, it highlights for us those things that we have done instead. Not only do we fail to do certain things, but we do other things instead. And then third, it highlights the massive predicament in which we are left. So let's jump in here first by looking at what we have failed to do. The reality is there's a number of things that we could document here. I'm going to simply identify and discuss four of them that we see in these verses. First, we fail to reflect the likeness of God in the world. Israel failed to be Israel. Israel failed to be the people of God. That is, they were called by God. They were set apart to be a holy nation, a nation of priests, a people who would reflect what God is like in the world. That was what they were called to. And in verse 8, we see clearly that they have lost that distinctiveness. Israel is swallowed up. Now she's among the nations like something no one wants. That is, she's among the nations. She's lost her distinctiveness. It's not just that she's in their midst, but she is like them. She's lost her distinctiveness to be the people of God, to reflect the character of God. And now she's like someone no one wants, the text says. The point is this, that Israel was set apart as a special people, distinct for God. And because she has failed to be who she's supposed to be, now she is like someone no longer wanted. She is no longer has that value to God, really, is kind of the imagery of what's going on here. That she's failed to fill that role and has become useless or not wanted. Now, this ultimately, though here speaking about Israel, this is true about every one of us. Not only us here in the church, not only those who have put their faith in Jesus, but this is true of all of humanity. See, we were created, the Bible says that we were created as human beings in the image of God. That is, from the very beginning, when God created us, He created us with a purpose. That purpose was to reflect His goodness in the world, to reflect the character of God in this world. And through sin, we have marred that. Through sin, we have all failed that. And that's true whether you're here and you're a believer, or that's true if you're here and you're not a believer. One of the ways in which we have failed God, our Maker, is that we've failed to reflect what He's like, which is our purpose, the very thing we were created for. The second thing we fail to do is we fail to walk in obedience to God. Now, there's a certain redundancy in some of these, but I want to identify them as they show up in our text. We fail to walk in obedience to God. God says in the text that Israel failed to keep the covenant. They broke, verse 1, they've broken my covenant. They've rebelled against my law. See, God initiated this covenant relationship with Israel. God called them into a special relationship with Him to reflect His character. He gave them this law. He promised, He entered into a covenant and said, I will be your God. I will love you. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. And you, in return, love me. Walk with me. Submit to me. I'll be your God. You be my people. And God has kept His part of the bargain. God has led them into the promised land. God has provided for them. God has been their God. And what have they done? They have rebelled against Him. They've broken covenant. They have not fulfilled their covenant obligations. They have failed to walk in obedience. And in the text, we come in verse 5, we come to these words of frustration. How long will they be incapable of purity? They have failed to walk as they should. They have failed to walk in covenant. And this question is rhetorical. How long will they be incapable of purity? They simply are not able to do this. They continue to fall down. And the same thing is true for us, every one of us, regardless of who you are. You may be striving with all your might to live a morally pure life, but the reality is that the standard is not some other person that you can look to and say, well, I'm better than them. And you know, the reality is we're not morally pure if we can go, you know what, we put a little bit of distance between myself and that last time I blew it in this horrific way, or whatever it is. The reality is that none of us are morally pure. God's not grading us on a curve. God, in his holiness, looks at our lives, and that question is one that could be asked of us. How long will they be incapable of purity? We fail to walk in obedience to God. We fail to reflect the likeness of God. Third, we fail to know and live according to his law, according to his word. The Bible is God's word. We proclaim that this is not just a book. It's not just words on a page. This is the voice of God speaking to us, that when we read the Bible, we are hearing from God who created the world, who created us, to whom we are accountable, that God has given us his word. And yet here in verse 12, look at the text. God says, I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something foreign. Here's what's gone on. God has given his word to Israel. He has given them his law. He has shown them how they are supposed to live. He has shown them what he is like, because God's law is a reflection of his character. It's not God saying, hey, I have people, I should make up some rules. God's laws are not arbitrary. God's law reflects who he is, and it shows his people how they ought to live, how they ought to relate to him. And for the children of Israel, for the northern tribes here whom Hosea is addressing, he says that though God has given them his law, his law has become foreign. They look at it and go, what's this? This is strange. I don't understand it. It's like picking up a book, if you've ever done this, opening it up and realizing, okay, this isn't English. I mean, if assuming you don't know the language that it is, right? It's something strange. It's something foreign. It's something you don't get. And that's true of Israel. They receive God's law, but they don't know it. They don't live according to it. They don't even understand it. It seems strange. And the reality is today, so many people in our world, including people in the church, largely ignore God's word. We say God speaks to us, that this is God's word to us, that this is life. Jesus says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. We believe that this is God's word, and yet we live in a time when biblical illiteracy is rampant in the church as well. Let me just read this from one writer who addresses the problem with these words. Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. Speaking about the states, but I hardly think this would be any better in Canada. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most could imagine. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were a husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We're in big trouble. Now, these are just stats, and the reality is it's not simply about trivia. I remember as a kid, I was in Christian Service Brigade, Boys Brigade. Some of you have heard of that, maybe not. Anyways, I was in that, and I got to tell you, I rocked at Bible trivia. Who am I? Anyone ever play that? I mean, I was all about knowing all the answers to those questions. But let me tell you this, knowing those things didn't lead to transformed heart. It's not simply about information, but the reality is that we fail to really pay attention to God's word. Israel failed. It was a strange document. What's this? And if I were to ask you the question, how many of you would feel confident taking a Bible knowledge test today? You know, and then, you know, we'll post all the grades up here on the screen for everyone to see. How many of us would like, yeah, let's take that test? The reality is God's people didn't know his word. It would seem foreign, and the reality is that we often fail to know and live according to God's law. Fourth, we fail to remember God. Verse 14, we read, Israel has forgotten their maker. They have built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. Israel has forgotten their maker. What does that mean? Does that mean that they're not aware of God? Well, there's a certain awareness, but the reality is that they're living as if God wasn't really there. Their focus is elsewhere. There are many people today in our world who deny the existence of God altogether. But there are others who will speak of God when they hit some crisis in life, right? We saw this again last week or 2 weeks ago when the Boston bombings happened. It's always interesting to me, and I don't treat this lightly, but it's interesting to hear people speak about, you know, let's pray for them or they're in our prayers. And I often wonder, I'd love to sit down with that newscaster or that athlete and actually explore that. What does that mean for you? You know, because the reality is that many people, even if they acknowledge God, they essentially live as practical atheists. The reality of God makes little or no difference in their life Monday to Saturday. They might show up at church on Sunday. There might be a few religious rituals, but by and large, they live as practical atheists. And that's the truth. That's what God's saying here. Israel has forgotten their maker. Yeah, they know about him a little bit, but they're living as not in relationship to him as they were called to. So there are these ways in which we have failed to do things. We've failed to do things that we are supposed to do. We have failed to reflect the likeness of God. We have failed to walk in obedience to God in covenant. We've failed to know and live according to his law. We've failed to remember God. But the text tells us more. It's not only that there are things that we've failed to do, but there are actually things that we have done instead. And I want to look at, I think we'll just look at three this morning as we turn our attention to what we've done instead. First, we have lived self-directed lives, largely ignoring God, not listening to his voice. And turn to verse 4 again. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. What's going on here? God instituted the monarchy for Israel, and a long story there, but as God establishes the monarchy that is a king for Israel, there is a purpose that king is to function or fulfill. That king is a human, earthly regent for God, a representative of Yahweh, and they are to rule the people for the good of the people according to the laws of God. They are to reflect God's righteousness, God's justice as king. That is, they stand there on earth as a human representative for God, his human ruler on earth. That was the role of kings. And what's going on in Israel? Well, we already talked about this as we've been walking through the story of Hosea. One king assassinates the next king. One king is placed in power after another. And Israel is doing this for political reasons. Israel is doing this without prayer, without giving thought, without consulting God, the text says. They're just doing this. They're looking for human leaders, and these people are not, these kings are not men that God has chosen, that God has appointed to serve in these places. They're not listening to God, and the truth is, if we stop and pause and look at our own lives, how many of us would need to say that, you know what, I'm living a self-directed life too. I mean, are we people of prayer? And by that, I don't mean just telling God our plans and asking him to bless that, but actually discerning, God, what are you calling me to do? Where do you want me to live? What job do you have for me? What career path are you calling me to if you're a young person? How do you want me to be involved in my school? What do you want me to do in my neighborhood? How many of us really take those big decisions in life and contemplate life and say, God, I'm yours. You need to lead. Guide my steps. I think far more often what's true of us is that we make our own plans and we say, God, please bless this. Here's what we want to do. And we think about what we want to do. We live self-directed lives instead of God-directed lives. We don't listen for God's voice. We simply ask for God to rubber stamp what we want. Second, we've made lesser things into ultimate things and lived for them instead. The text in verse 9, Ephraim has sold herself to her lovers. See, God has made us for himself. God has created us to be in relationship with him, to love him, to walk in fellowship with him. God desires to bless us. God is good. See, we have all kinds of misguided, non-biblical ideas of who God is. We think God is somehow wanting, he's against our joy. If it's fun, it's probably in one of his rules that we aren't supposed to do it, right? That's the way we think of God. But God actually wants what's best for us. God wants our joy. In God is fullness of life. But we forget that and we give ourselves to other things. Ephraim has sold herself to her lovers. That is, Israel has given herself to other things, lesser things, and made those lesser things, those other things, into ultimate things. They've created idols, and there's lots in this text and lots in Hosea that we've already read that speaks about that. And we think, well, what idols do we have? We don't fashion things out of gold and silver and bow down and worship them. But we're guilty of this too. In fact, every culture, you look through human history, every culture puts things before men and women and says that this to us. If you don't have these things, you have nothing. If you don't have these things, you have no worth. And it is so hard for us to live counterculturally and say, well, you know, that's not actually true. You know, what are some of those idols in our culture? What are some of those idols, those things that our culture says you need to have this? Well, beauty and sex appeal is one, right? You can hardly watch a commercial without that. Money, wealth, affluence, so many things that you need to have this, right? Electronics, technology, like seriously, if you don't have an iPhone, if you don't have a tablet, if you're reading from like a paper book, really, get with the times. I mean, whatever it is, you search your own heart. What are the idols? What are the things that you believe? If I don't have this, then life just isn't what it should be. There'll be an emptiness. And you know, you can think that through and unpack it, but every culture does that. Every culture says, here's what you need. And we give ourselves to other things other than God. We set up idols. We set up idols. And we, in fact, in doing that, we reject the good. We reject what God has for us because God's desire for us is for our good. And when we pursue other things, we, in fact, are doing what Israel did here. Israel has rejected what is good in rejecting God and God's ways. Third, and finally, what have we done? We've sought help to life's problems with humanistic solutions. What do I mean by that? Well, the reality is there are times when we realize we have problems. There's times when we realize we hit a crisis in life. We hit some challenge in life, and we're like me at the door there with a stack of chairs and go, okay, I could really use help now. And many of you may not rush through foolishly with me and stick the legs right through the door. But we look to other things for help other than God, quite frankly. And we see this play out in Israel's life here. What does Israel do? One, politically, they seek to put kings on the throne who they think will help them against Assyria, or they enter into some political alliance with Assyria or with Egypt. There's all this political maneuvering going on rather than turning to God. And then religiously, they try and manufacture what they want. They try and control reality, right? They're engaged in the worship of Baal, which was the fertility god of the Canaanites. They think that by offering sacrifices, by going through these religious rituals, they will have harvests of abundance. They believe that. And get this, it's not that they've totally thrown out everything that God told them to do. The text makes it clear they're still actually practicing some things in God's law. They're offering sin offerings. That's something God told them to do in Leviticus 7. Right? Sin offerings, when you sin, they would bring these sin offerings to God. They were to eat part of the meat from those sin offerings. That's happening here. Verse 11, though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they have become altars for sinning. Verse 13, though they offer sacrifices as gifts to me, and though they eat the meat, the Lord is not pleased with them. So they're building altars, they're offering sin offerings, they're eating the meat, they're following some of the religious rituals, if you will, that God has given to them, but God says he's not pleased. Why? What's going on? Well, they're doing it their way, quite frankly. One, God had instituted a central altar in Jerusalem, and when Israel split from the southern tribe of Judah, the king, in a move that was really motivated by politics, decided that he didn't want his people going to Jerusalem to worship because that would perhaps affect their allegiance to him and the kingdom in the north. And so he set up two places of worship, Dan and Bethel, with golden calves for his people to worship at these altars. And altars were multiplied. And the reality is God had said, I want you to have this one central altar in Jerusalem. And so the more and more altars that Israel created, even for sin offerings, in fact, just by creating those altars, they're disobeying God. They're multiplying their sin. And then they're going through the religious motions. They're going through the religious rituals of sacrifice and eating these meals. But they're missing the point. And God says he doesn't accept them. That these sin offerings multiply their sin. How do we do this? Well, I think in a variety of ways. We need to stop and pause and think. But when you think about what's going on in Canada or in Alberta, what's the solution and what ails us? Look south of the border. Maybe it's a little easier there. I mean, in many Christian circles in the United States, if you vote Democrat, I mean, that's demonized. They have a lot of similar letters, too. I was thinking that through. Maybe there's some significance. Right? I mean, you think that the solutions come in voting for a particular political party, a particular political leader. That will be the way. You know, particular legislation, that will be the way forward politically. Or we think about our practice of religion. How many people, how many of us are guilty of this? I've talked about this vending machine kind of theology where we think, okay, I want this from God, so if I do this, then God will give me the things that I want. If I do A, if I live a mostly morally good life, if I give money to God, if I, you fill in the blank, teach Sunday school, whatever, I'll do this, and then God will give me the things that I want. Israel is doing that. They're crying out to God, God. You know, they're coming to him with sin offerings. They're doing the eating the sin meal that they're supposed to do, eating some of the meat of the sacrifice. They're going through these religious motions, thinking that somehow mechanically they will control God. They'll get what they want. And God says it's unacceptable. It's not about that. See, we try by those means to solve our problems, to fix what's wrong. We go to political solutions or religious activity or you fill in the blank, we go to these things to find help when we hit crisis, when we recognize a problem. So there's a whole host of things that we fail to do, and there's a whole host of things that we do instead. And that's true across the board. That's across the board. That's the human predicament. And it leaves us with a massive problem. What do we see in this text? Well, this is an oracle of judgment. Judgment looms. It hangs over God's people. They stand under, and we stand under with them, God's just wrath. If we get what we deserve, we will get God's judgment. Every one of us. Not one of us can justify ourselves. Not one of us can fix what's wrong. The text begins, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord. The trumpet is this alarm of impending disaster, impending attack. The armies of Assyria, it's as if they're upon Israel already. Blow the trumpet. And then an eagle, I think a better translation of what's there in the original is a vulture. The idea is this huge bird is just ready to swoop down on Israel as they're taken, as they face the judgment at the hands of the Assyrians. And if we follow through our text, Israel is going to end up in the exact place where their story began. Look at the end of verse 13, now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Remember the story of Israel? They begin as a nation in slavery, being brutally oppressed in Egypt. And God hears their cries and he comes to deliver them. And now, because of the events here that we're reading about, they're going to end up back metaphorically in Egypt. In a place of oppression and slavery and bondage. And they can't fix things. Israel can't fix things. They can't get things right. They cannot achieve their salvation. And nor can we. I want to say that to you this morning. We can't fix what's wrong. We cannot manage or achieve our own salvation. We cannot get find our way out of this predicament. And here is something that we need to grasp, and this is vital. As we read this text about Israel and their failure to do things they should have done and the things they did instead, it's so important that we recognize that that is not only their story, but it's our story. and for us to acknowledge that it was not possible for Israel to get it right, just like it's not possible for us to get it right. See, here's what the message of religion in our world says. The message that we hear is this, that we need to try and try and try really hard. We need to work hard and live the best life, however a particular faith will define that. You need to do this. I've shared this story before. A Muslim neighbor of mine going to the hospital in the middle of the night with a tumor that they thought was brain cancer. And on his way out, I went to his place to look after their son as his wife took him to the hospital. He said to me, "I hope when I stand before God that there's enough in the basket." What is he saying? I hope I've done enough good. I hope I've tried hard enough. That is what we hear from religion in our world. That is not true of biblical Christianity. That is not true of the Old Testament story of Israel. This story, this text, this word of judgment is not saying, man, they just sucked so bad. If only they would have pulled up their spiritual socks and gotten it together. See, the plan of redemption through Jesus, the story of redemption that we read in the New Testament of God becoming a man in Christ and coming and living a life of faithful obedience and submission to the Father, that's not plan B. It's not that God looks down in frustration at Israel and goes like, man, I called these people, I gave them the law, they just suck so bad, can't do it, let's go to plan B. That's not what's true. It's simply not the case. Even in the Old Testament, the law was a means of grace. Some of you will remember, we walked through the book of Leviticus not so long ago. And in Leviticus, what do we discover? Even in God giving his people the law, it is a gift of grace. Leviticus begins with seven chapters mapping out what? Offerings. When you screw up, sin offerings, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, peace offerings, continually reminding God's people that they won't get it right. They need to come to God to find forgiveness. They need to come to God, to Yahweh, to find grace. Even the Old Testament, and if we read the Old Testament any other way, we're not reading it faithfully, because the plan was never that somehow Israel would get it right and they just suck too bad, so let's try again with a new group of people. Because I don't know about you, but that just feels like a lot of pressure. And the reality is, if we're honest, we know that every one of us can't manage our own salvation. We cannot be good enough. We cannot save ourselves. But God's plan A was always to send Jesus. From before the foundation of the world, Christ was coming to rescue us. He was coming. The Old Testament story is a shadow pointing forward to Christ, pointing forward to God's rescue of lost, helpless people. In Israel's greatest problem, their greatest failure, as we read this story, this oracle of judgment, their greatest failure was not that they couldn't get it all right. It was that they didn't even turn to God. They didn't recognize in their need to turn to the one who loved them, the one who entered into covenant with them, the one who had made them his own people. They turned to the nations. They turned to other religions. They turned to religious ritual. They failed to turn to God. They failed to come to the one who was their rescuer. See, God longed for, and what he was continually calling Israel to, was to return to him, to come to him, to know him, to trust him, to rest in him, to receive his grace, and yes, to obey him, but not in order that they would be his people, but because they were his people, and he wanted them to experience the goodness and blessings of relationship with him, because that's what they were created for. But they, like us, pursue satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in lesser things that will leave us bankrupt and empty and longing. So here's the cool thing. Hosea 8 is this oracle of judgment. It shows how horribly we fail, every one of us, every human being. Whether you've given your life to Jesus or not, this is true about you. You fail to do what you should do. And instead of doing what you should do, you do other things. That's true for everyone here. But here's the reality. The judgment that is announced here on Israel fell on Jesus. Jesus came. God put on flesh, and he came, and he was our substitute in every way that we needed a substitute. Jesus came and he bears this judgment. Jesus receives that judgment. It's poured out on him. Mark 15, Jesus on the cross, and this cry, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, who had known only perfect intimacy, perfect fellowship with the Father for all of time, beyond time, experiences in that moment on the cross, the Father puts all the sin of the world on Jesus Christ, and he turns his back because God, in his holiness, cannot stand sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And so Christ on the cross experiences the abandonment of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is rejected for you so that you don't have to be rejected. Jesus, in everything that we fail to do, we fail to keep covenant, we fail to know the law, we fail to be loyal to the Father, we fail to walk in obedience. Every way that we fail, Jesus succeeds in our place. In John 5:9, Jesus says this, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. We are called to walk in obedience to the Father. We don't. Jesus did. And he is our substitute. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect purity. He's the spotless lamb without blemish. Christ perfectly reflected the character, the goodness of God in the world. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I love that story in John 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he makes a comment, and Philip says, oh, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, what? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect reflection. He is the fullness of the deity in the flesh. Christ always lived listening, attentive to the Father, obedient to the Father, submitting to the Father. Christ was our substitute. Christ succeeds at every point where you and I fail. That's what Christ came to do. He came to be our substitute, to get it right where we fail to, and to suffer the judgment that was due us. Hebrews 4, we read this, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He was our substitute. He came to do what we couldn't do, and he did it perfectly. And because of that, we read on verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I don't know where you are this week. I don't know what you're carrying in your heart this morning, the ways in which you've tried maybe really hard to be righteous for God, but you recognize your own failures, or maybe you haven't even paid attention, you've done your own thing, and you recognize right now, you know, it's true, I failed to do these things that God says I should do. I've done other things instead. And maybe as you think about God, you think God could never, God's kind of scary because I've screwed up. God's disappointed because I've failed. God's angry, upset, or maybe he's tolerating me, but I'm just blown it so royally. What does the author of Hebrews say? Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not a confidence in what we've done. Confidence in what Christ has done. That Christ has come. That Christ has succeeded at every point where we fail. That Christ has suffered the judgment that we deserve so that there's no more judgment for us when we put our faith in him. See, God knew that we needed a redeemer. The whole Old Testament points forward to Christ. The author of Hebrews in chapter 8 speaks about a new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, speaking, quoting from Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. Men and women, brothers and sisters, there is only one hero in the biblical story, and his name is Jesus. There's only one hero. There is only one who got it right. There is only one rescuer, one hope, and it's Christ, our substitute. Christ who took your place. Christ who succeeded where you and I fail. Christ not only forgives us, Christ not only got it right and transfers his righteousness to us, but when we recognize his amazing grace, when we recognize his amazing love, when we recognize all of that, he begins to change our hearts. He fills us with his Spirit. He empowers us to begin to live new lives. And it's not that we're all of a sudden going to get it right. It's not all of a sudden that we never fall and scrape our spiritual knees. It's that when we recognize his love and his holiness, when they come together, God does something in our hearts. See, this is what our world wants, even many of us in the church. We think of God in moralistic terms. We think of God as being holy. And so he's a little bit scary, and we have to try really hard to get it right. But when we think of God, our hearts are not warmed. We're not motivated by anything other than fear. Or on the other hand, and many people outside of the church, as well as some in the church, think this way. We think, well, God's just love. God loves everybody. It's his job, right? I mean, there's books that come out in the name of Christianity that say, you know, God just loves everybody. There's no judgment. And it totally forgets about God's holiness. And that way of thinking about God doesn't warm our hearts either. It doesn't inspire anything. But when we recognize that God is so holy that he cannot stand sin, he cannot be in the presence of sin, and that we've blown it royally and deserve nothing but his wrath, but that Christ loves us so much that he gladly went to the cross as our substitute to bear that judgment for us and to give us all of his goodness and purity and righteousness and holiness and obedience. When we see his holiness and his love, something happens in our hearts and he begins to transform us by the power of his Spirit because of the gospel. Christianity is not about trying really hard to somehow do it. It's about resting in what he has done and being transformed by that through his Spirit for the glory of his name, day by day, moment by moment. Jesus is the only hero in the biblical story. And through faith in Christ, our status changes completely. Through Hosea, we've already seen how God has likened his relationship with Israel to a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And one thing that's true about marriage, I don't know if you've thought about this, Scott, as you approach this day, think about it. When you have not said your wedding vows, see, marriage is more than a legal agreement, more than a legal document, but it includes that. And so before you say your wedding vows, you're not married, you're single. You know, right up until that moment, you're single. But the moment you say your wedding vows, your status changes, and suddenly you're a husband, or you're a wife. You're married. You're not single anymore. Your status changes in a moment, and it's not that you have to try really hard to be a husband. Yes, there's a living that out, or try really hard to be a wife. No, that happens in the moment. Your status changes, and that's what the gospel is about, trusting Jesus, and our status changes from not God's people to his people, from not being his children to being adopted daughters and sons, loved and holy through the work of Christ. So this morning, I don't know where you're at, but perhaps you've put your faith in Jesus before, but you've thought wrongly about God. You read Old Testament texts and you go, man, I got to get my act together. I got to somehow pull up my spiritual socks because I'm just displeasing God, or you fail to even think about God. I want to call you today to reflect on the cross, to reflect on God's holiness and his love for you by which you are redeemed. Your status has been changed through faith in Christ. Everything is changed in a moment. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, maybe you're trying to manufacture your own salvation.
You think somehow I can fix this. I can fix what's wrong with me. I can fix my failures. I can somehow atone for all that I've done wrong. I want to say to you, you can't. No one can. But there is one who's done it for you. His name is Jesus. I call it, cry out, say, trust in him. Come to him. He knows that we're broken. He knows that we can't do it, that we can't get it right. Jesus wasn't plan B. It was plan A from the beginning. Didn't surprise God that Israel blew it. Doesn't surprise him that we blow it. He wants to transform us. He wants the good for us. And so to everyone this morning, wherever you're at, I invite you, I urge you, I implore you, come to Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let him transform you for the glory of his name.